Good morning. I'm Booker Cho. Welcome to Sundays at Emmanuel. Before we get started with prayer, going around as a sign up for Community Help Day. Next Sunday, Emmanuel is helping at the community kitchen. And we need 6 volunteers to help serve. And then it's also on there, it's some items for food to help serve those people. So, as an incentive, you do get to miss church if you're one of the servers, but you don't have to feel guilty because you can claim, hey, my pastor asked me to do this. So that's what's going around. If you have any more questions, you can talk to Tricia about it. All right, let us pray. Almighty God, whose mercies are new every morning and whose goodness, though undeserved, still abundantly provides for all our wants of body and soul, grant us, we pray, your Holy Spirit, that we may heartily acknowledge your goodness toward us, give thanks for your benefits, and serve you in obedience. We pray this through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Continuing with the Chronicles of the Messiah, last week as we concluded with our introduction for parables and what the purpose of a parable was, kind of started with the premise, the classic premise, that a parable is an earthly story with a spiritual meaning. And then we kind of expanded on that idea and that concept a little bit. We also looked at several ways of understanding the parable, that it's what gives handles to truth that's too hot to hold, right? It gives you the bucket and the string to mine water from wells that are too deep. And we had several other metaphors for understanding what a parable is. But it's all about creating vessels for a truth that's too large just to kind of state, that there's no way to kind of state its largeness. Much the same way if someone asks you to describe God, there's no way for you to describe God as a finite creature, to describe something that's infinite. So what would you do? You would have to start using metaphors and analogies, and you might tell a parable or two to try to, again, get that concept to create the idea of what you were wanting to describe. So we spent some time looking at those concepts last week because we're getting into the portion of Matthew where many parables regarding the kingdom Jesus is teaching. And that's where we pick it up this week in Matthew chapter 13 with the parable of the sower. We'll be in Matthew 13, but we'll also reference its parallel in Luke 8 and Mark 4. But primarily Matthew 13 is the text. So Matthew 13, verses 3 and 4, says, "And Jesus spoke to them at length with parables, saying, the sower went out to sow seed. As he sowed, some of the seed fell by the road, and the birds came and ate it." So Jesus is here beginning his discourse of the parable of the sower. Behold, the sower went out, took a handful of seed and scattered. Some fell on the road, and the birds came and took them. Others fell on rock, but it did not take root in the soil and did not produce heads of grain. Others fell among thorns, which choked the shoots, and the worms ate them. And others fell upon good soil, where it produced a good crop. It yielded 60 per measure and 120 per measure. Luke chapter 8, verse 9, the parallel says, "Sometime later in the day, his disciples began questioning him as to what this parable meant. His reply in Mark 4, verse 13 is, 'Do you not understand this parable? How will you understand all the parables?' And he went on to explain the symbolism. Hear then the parable of the sower." So, in the parable, as Jesus explains it, so we don't have to worry about interpretation issues, right? We have one of the few parables that Jesus essentially interprets for us, or at least he interprets the first layer for us. Remember, we talked about parables essentially have one main point it wants to thrust, but we also need to remember
our good friend, right?
Pardes. What is Pardes? The orchard, yeah, it's the four levels. Gee, maybe we'll come back to that. So he's going to peel away the first layer of the onion for us. But let us not forget, there are four more layers to the onion. So let's look at how he unpacks the first layer of the onion for us. Jesus is the sower. And the sower sows the word, as Mark 4:14 says. The seed is the word of God, Luke 8:11, specifically the word of the kingdom, Matthew 13:19. In other words, Jesus sowed the good news of the kingdom. Now, the good news, the gospel. For Jesus, at this time in his ministry, what is the gospel? Repent, for the kingdom of God is here. It is not Jesus died on the cross for your sins and rose 3 days later and ascended to the right hand of the Father. That is not the gospel at this point, because guess what? None of that's happened yet. Okay? His gospel is repent. That's the proto-gospel, and that's the core of the gospel even now. The four types of soil represent four types of disciples on this level. Four types of disciples. The first type of disciple does not receive the message at all. His hardened heart, like the packed soil of the path, does not heed the warning of the call or the call for repentance. He does not understand the message. And like the birds eating the seed along the path, Satan comes and takes away the word which has been sown. And takes the word away from the heart, and so that it is not believed. If you go to the land of Israel, you go to the Galilee region where Jesus' ministry goes along, and you look at the roads that are walked, they are as hard as concrete. And you really get a picture of this parable. You go 6 months with no rain. Imagine 6 months with no rain. And so anything that's just kind of thrown on a heavily walked area is going to be pickings for the birds. That's the first type of disciple. It just does not receive the message at all. The second type of disciple understands the message and immediately receives it with enthusiasm. They are initially eager, but there really is no depth of loyalty or fidelity to the message. So these disciples will resolve to repent and to pursue the kingdom, but because they have no firm foundation in themselves, it's only temporary. When affliction or persecution or when life itself kind of comes along and gets in the way, they fall away. That's Mark's explanation, chapter 4, 16 and 17. Luke 8, verse 13 says, they believe for a while, but in times of trial they fall away. So these would be fans, but not followers. And thanks to Roger, we know he is not one of these disciples, because he is wearing his not a fan shirt. But this type of disciple, this second type, is a fan, not a follower. In other words, from the sideline, they're like, yeah, I'm all for Jesus. I'm all for his message. I'm for everything you're going to say. I'm going to amen it and say it's good. Until it actually requires something from me. Until it actually requires that I sacrifice some time on the weekends, or until it requires some sacrifice of my hard-earned money, or until it requires some of my time to care for people or to do things, or life just gets in the way. Until that, yay, I'm all for it. Okay, that's the fan, not the follower. That's this type of disciple. The third type of disciple receives the message of the kingdom, responds appropriately. That is, he repents. But he fails to prioritize the kingdom. He intends to live a life seeking the kingdom, but is too distracted by the world around him. Mark 4, verse 19 describes it this way. The worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches, the desire for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And therefore he forgets about the message, busies himself with the pursuit of life's needful things. Luke 8, verse 14, the worries and riches and pleasures of this life distract him. And so it does not bring any fruit to maturity. So this is the disciple who hears it, responds appropriately, but just gets easily distracted disciple. The fourth type of disciple understands the message and obeys it. That's an important one. Most texts will say hear, but the Hebrew word for hear is shema. And the Hebrew language, as we've talked about many times, is a concrete language. Doesn't like abstracts. Doesn't do abstracts. And when it has to give an abstract concept, it'll do so in terms of concrete language. And so every word kind of has nuance, deeper meaning. Shema means to hear. But in a concrete kind of way, it also means to do and obey. And the classic example is you tell a little kid to clean his room, and he doesn't do it, and you say, "Didn't you hear me?" You're not really asking if he heard you, right? You're asking, "Why didn't you do it? Why didn't you obey me?" Okay, and so the final disciple is the one that shemas, which is not only who hears it, but does it and obeys. Okay, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the faithful are obedient and the obedient are faithful. So this disciple hears and obeys the word in an honest and good heart, holds it fast, and bears fruit with perseverance. That's Luke 8, verse 15. He bears an abundant harvest of good deeds and acts of righteousness, as John the Baptist taught, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Now, I've also said many times in the Chronicles course that everything Jesus teaches, everything that he says, is rooted in the Torah and the prophets. This parable is no exception. There are several places that he's drawing verbal tallies and metaphors. I'm going to draw your attention to one of them, and that's Jeremiah chapter 4. Verses 3 and 4. This parable of the sower has many allusions to this prophecy of Jeremiah. Chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and to Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and do not sow among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and remove the foreskins of your heart. Men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, or else my wrath will go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of your evil deeds. So the parable of the sower, on its first layer of the onion, the seed, that is the message of the kingdom. In other words, repent, for the kingdom is at hand, meaning it's within your grasp. Doesn't mean it's near in terms of the future. It means it's literally within your grasp. It's here. The path, that is the disciple who cannot receive or understand the message. The birds, that's the adversary. The rocky soil, the disciple who begins to repent but gives up quickly under pressure. The weedy soil, the disciple who begins to repent, but becomes distracted by the busyness of life and materialism. The good soil, the disciple who obeys, repents, and submits to the kingdom with perseverance. The abundant crop, these are the good deeds, these are acts of righteousness. More specifically, these are the mitzvot. The connections given to us in Scripture. You can think of all the times in the Gospel of John that Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And when you hear commandments, you need to hear connections. How will the world know you are my disciples? If you keep my commandments, and so forth. So that's the abundant crop. The overall meaning is only those who obey the message of the kingdom and persevere in it will endure to produce fruit for the kingdom of heaven. And so the parable, on a very simple level, kind of lets us know that only one out of four people who identify themselves as disciples are actually disciples. We covered that a lot in the Sermon on the Mount. Remember, While certainly every disciple is a believer, not every believer is a disciple. And so you kind of have here that one out of four who would tell people they are disciples of Jesus, only one out of four, or out of four people who would say they are, only one out of four are actually those who bear the fruit. Now, Jesus is not original here. I'm sorry to tell you that, but there were lots and lots of parables that predate Jesus about four types of disciples. And I want to read to you one. It's from what's known as Pirkei Avot. Pirkei Avot existed hundreds of years before Jesus is born into this world. And Pirkei Avot was, at the time of Jesus, as it is now, studied during the 50 days between Passover and Pentecost, Pesach and Shavuot. During those 50 days, these teachings, they're kind of like wise sayings. Pirkei Avot, loosely translated, is the sayings of the fathers. These are kind of the wisdom tidbits passed down from the men of the great assembly, meaning Ezra, Nehemiah, Daniel, and others of that time period. It's their kind of one-liners that got passed down. And this is from Pirkei Avot. This would have been one, by the time Jesus is teaching this, he would have read this parable at least 30 times. Okay, at least 30 times. Or he would have heard it. He would not have read it. It would have been oral. He would have heard it and taught it. So here it goes. There are four types of disciples among those who sit before a sage. One is like a sponge. One is like a funnel. One is like a strainer. And one is like a sieve. And kind of like our gospel, it's almost, you can hear someone saying, well, what do you mean by that? So the sponge soaks up everything. The funnel lets everything in one end and lets it out the other. A strainer lets the wine flow out but keeps the sediment. And a sieve lets out the bad but keeps the fine flour. So this, in many ways, is the exact parallel, because you have the sponge, which we often use to mean a good thing. His mind's like a sponge. But while it has good components, it also is not all good. Why is it not all good? Because a sponge does what? Retains both the good and the bad, right? Retains both good and bad teaching. So it's good that he retains good teaching, but he also retains bad teaching. That's one type of disciple. The funnel, that's the disciple who retains nothing. Okay, that's the hard soil on the side of the road. The strainer, this is the disciple who retains the bad teaching, but not the good teaching. And why you think, who does that? If you think enough, you know people in your life who for some reason or another are always attracted to the erroneous way, right? They just are. I don't know why that is, but, you know, there's a member of my family who has tried every cult, every self-help, everything, except Scripture, right? And you're just like, why are you forever a searcher, you know, and not search that? That's the strainer. The sieve is the disciple who retains the good teaching, but not the bad teaching. As the rabbis would say, he eats the date, but he spits out the seed. The overall meaning is the best kind of student is the discerning student. Okay? The discerning student. So very similar parable that Jesus would have been familiar with, but clearly has echoes in his parable. Also in the parable of the sower, there is a relationship with the Shema. When Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment in the Scriptures? In other words, he's being asked, if I could only learn one thing, you know, if there was only one thing I could learn from the Bible, what would it be, Jesus? And his answer wasn't, well, get on your knees and pray to me, right? Shockingly, that wasn't his answer. His answer was what's known as the Shema, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one, and you will love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your mind, and with all of your stuff. And we've talked about why I say stuff when we talked about the Shema. So So, in the parable of the sower, the first three types of soil correlate directly with the Shema. Again, Deuteronomy 6:4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And we'll translate it there as might. The path is the heart, the rocky soil is the soul, and the thorns are the might. The hard soil of the path corresponds to the phrase in the Shema, with all your heart. Biblical Hebrew uses the word heart the way we now would use the word mind. For a Hebrew thinker, heart was mind. For them, heart, the way we use heart, was kidney. Right? If they say, you know, I love you with all my heart, a Hebrew thinker would say, I love you with all of my kidneys. Okay? And when you say something like, use your mind, use your brain, they would say, use your heart. Okay? It's always important you know that. And so, the disciple fails to understand, and the adversary snatches away what has been sown in his heart. Matthew 13:19. The rocky soil corresponds to all your soul, that is, one's person and life. Biblical Hebrew uses the word nephesh, soul, to refer to one's vitality, one's personhood. The disciple, represented by the rocky soil, receives the word with joy, but when affliction or persecution arises, falls away. He's not willing to sacrifice his life, the well-being of his life. And the thorns correspond to all your might, which is coming from the Hebrew mo'odeka, which mo'ed in Hebrew literally means, and it always means, there's no exception to its meaning, this very. You want to say I'm having a very good day? It's tov me'od. Good, very. Okay, it always means very. Then you come to Deuteronomy 6. Love the Lord your God with all of your very. Right? What the heck does that mean? Right? And so that's why I translated it as all your kind of stuff. But it's historically, and we've unpacked it before, ultimately comes to your wealth and your possessions. Okay? The deceitfulness of wealth chokes the seed that falls among the thorns. The good soil corresponds to the word Shema. The one who hears the word and obeys and loves God with all his heart, soul, and moed. Now in Matthew 13, verse 10, the disciples approach Jesus and say, "Why is it that you speak in parables?" So his disciples ask him that question. We discussed this last week. Again, using parables to make an abstract point clear. Again, Hebrew doesn't like abstract, so it's trying to find a way to make something abstract, deep, clear. Jesus used parables for this reason. He wants to effectively communicate his message about the kingdom of heaven. And so he answers them in verse 11, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted." In other words, he's been working with them. He's been fine-tuning their vessels where perhaps, you know, in all those times in the Gospels where it says that Jesus kind of disappears with his disciples and speaks with them, but then we never hear that conversation. He's probably not teaching them in parables there. He's been refining their vessels so that they can contain the truth kind of more in its raw form. But he said, and that's what he means by "to you, it's been granted to know the mysteries." But to them it's not been granted. In other words, their vessels aren't ready to contain it. So I have to give it to them in parables. He contrasts his disciples against the crowd. The disciples had already understood many of these concepts that the crowds had not. He could teach the disciples often without the assistance of parables. The multitudes, however, still had not grasped the basics of the kingdom. In other words, they still needed handles for the basket. Therefore, the parables tried to convey the message in an easy-to-understand concept and language. Also, the parable allows, we talked about last week, different levels of understanding depending upon where you're at in your walk with God. That's why you can read a parable, and someone else can read the same parable, and have two completely different insights. The Western mind is going to have to say, well, which one is the correct interpretation? The Hebraic mind is going to say, well, theoretically you can't have a wrong interpretation, but the Hebraic mind is going to say, they're probably both true, but true at a different level, true at a different, you know, true to the where the person is. And that's the beauty of the parable. That's also the beauty of the teachings of Jesus, not only in the parables. This is why if you're a true disciple, you can say you read through your four gospels before. But if you continue to study, when you read them again, guess what? You find something you didn't know before. You realize there's another level there. You realize you're seeing things you never saw before, and it's exciting. That's part of what the parable is able to do. Same thing with analogy and metaphor. It's as your experience continues to grow, as life continues to happen to you, the parables continue to evolve. And so they have this built in as well. The disciples understood some of the core message, and in many ways they had responded to it, right? They had left their nets, and they had followed. Like the seed planted in good soil, they repented, and they were giving their lives to following Jesus. Yes, they have foibles and stumbles along the way, but never forget, they did leave their nets. Since they had already grasped this, they were able to receive more. Hence Jesus says in Matthew 13:12, "For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance." But the majority of those following Jesus at this point had not understood the basic message of the kingdom. They were like one of the other three types of soil. They stood to lose even the little they had comprehended. Hence, whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. So Jesus is urgently trying to bring the masses to a place of comprehension and repentance before this happens. And so he says, "Therefore I speak to them in parables." Matthew 13:13. "For in their seeing," he says in verse 13, "they will not see, and in their hearing they will not hear, nor do they even understand." Okay, so you can kind of see the three levels again. Of the soil, the first few levels of soil in that statement. But he's quoting Isaiah there. And that's kind of a puzzling and a difficult passage. Seeing they will not see, hearing they will not hear or understand. So he's quoting the book of Isaiah to explain the reason he uses parables to teach the masses. The context of that passage in Isaiah is when God commissions Isaiah as a prophet, he says this to Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. "Go and tell the people." So he's been commissioned to be this prophet, to be sent to the people to bring them this urgent message. And then it continues, "Keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of the people insensitive and their ears dull and their eyes dim. Otherwise they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts, return and be healed." Now doesn't that seem a bit, at best, paradoxical? Isaiah, I have this urgent mission from God for you. You need to go and tell these people. But you need to go and tell them so that they won't listen. And you need to go and tell them so that they won't see. And you need to go and tell them so that they won't apply it to their lives at all. Well, as usual, there's a little translation issue going on here. Okay. The Lord instructs Isaiah to tell the people of Israel to listen to this great message of repentance, but then not comprehend it. To make their hearts insensitive to it, their ears dull, their eyes dim, lest they actually see the truth of Isaiah's message and repent? Sounds as if God wanted Isaiah to bamboozle Israel and continuing on a path of sin and stubbornness so that they would not repent and would not escape his wrath. But why would God send a prophet to keep Israel from repenting? Well, most English translations in Isaiah 6:9 translate the Hebrew letter Vav, which for our Tour Tuesday fans looks like that. And because of the roughly 108 Torah Tuesday classes. 100 of them have began with a vav. What is a vav in Hebrew? What have you learned to know that word to mean? It is the coordinating conjunction and. And that's really what it is. I mean, that's truly what it is. But for some reason, English translators in Isaiah, not really anywhere else, but in Isaiah, translated as but. Remember we've encountered this translation of but before when it should be and, like in the Sermon on the Mount? You have heard it said, quoting the Torah, but, when it's really an and. Right? So, let's just imagine that the vav actually means and in Isaiah like it means everywhere else in Hebrew, including all the way up into modern Hebrew. Let's just see what would happen if we translated it as and in Isaiah. If we do that, the translation would be better understood as an expression of God's frustration that so many will not accept the prophetic message, that it will be ignored. So it'll sound like this: keep on listening, and yet you will not perceive it. Keep on looking, and yet you will still not understand it. In other words, the people will hear the message, but they will become unresponsive to it. Isaiah was to preach repentance to the people, but God was telling him, by the end, to expect a lot of resistance. To expect a lot of resistance. When the Lord commissioned the prophets Jeremiah and Ezekiel, he warns them with similar words that the people would resist their message of repentance. Jeremiah 1 verse 19, they will fight against you. Ezekiel 3 verse 7, the house of Israel will not be willing to listen to you since they are not willing to listen to me. Surely the whole house of Israel is stubborn and obstinate. And so, like Isaiah, Jesus comes preaching the same message, this message of repentance. And he knew the destruction and exile that was looming on the horizon, and he knew the people probably as a mass were not going to be receptive like they weren't receptive to the prophets before. But like Isaiah, he presses forward with the urgent message of repentance. And so when his disciples ask him why he spoke in parables, he quotes Isaiah. This is Matthew 13:13-15. I speak to them in parables because while seeing they do not see, and while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, you will keep on hearing and will not understand. You will keep on seeing and not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. Their ears scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them. And so the people of Jesus' generation saw, but they did not see. And they heard, but they did not understand. Their hearts were dull, ears were heavy, eyes were closed. And so he uses the parables in an attempt to penetrate this incomprehension. The parable is an attempt to pierce through the dullness, to pierce through the blindness. Because, again, if you think about working with children, it's not quite reverse psychology, but sometimes if you're just too blunt with them of what your plan is and what you want from them, you meet instant rebellion, right? Almost just for the sake of rebellion. That's just our nature, right? Someone comes to you and just boldly confronts you with something you've offended them with or you've done wrong or that you should have done, what's your immediate inclination? To dig in your heels, right? To not really hear what they're saying. Not to really listen and understand what they're saying. So if you kind of backdoor them, right? And you kind of think about King David. He's had adulteries, gotten Bathsheba pregnant. Nathan is instructed by God to go and confront David. This is not kingly behavior. This is not the way a king of Israel behaves. Well, Nathan knows he can't just come to the king and say, you're wrong, you're disgusting, all of these things. His life would be on the line. David's not going to respond to that. So he says, David, there's this guy, he's really poor, he only owns one lamb. He only owns one lamb. But he loves that lamb with all his heart. And that lamb is so dear to him, it's almost like his child. He sleeps with it. He eats with it. He has a little purse for it to carry it around town in, right? You know, he loves this lamb. It's more than a pet. Then there's this other really rich guy. He owns multiple flocks. He has lambs galore. And if he ever wanted to eat a lamb or have anything to do with a lamb, he has the pick of the finest lambs. Hundreds, thousands of lambs. But for some reason, he decided he liked that poor man's one little lamb. And so because he was rich and powerful, he just pushed that poor man aside and took his lamb away from him. And this infuriates David. David says, well, who is this man? And Nathan's response in 1 Samuel is, Atahish, you're that man. And that penetrates David's hardness. The parable penetrates the hardness. That's why Jesus gives the answer he does from Isaiah. He's saying, look, it's their nature, it's human nature, to kind of not want to hear you need to repent, that you need to change your ways, that the way you've been doing things is incorrect. No one wants to hear that. And so I teach in parables so that it may pierce through that. Kind of backdoor them, if you will, right? Because it's an earthly story for them. Agriculture was every day, so it's stories they're familiar with. It's concepts they're familiar with. You can see this throughout the Gospels. Often the Pharisees, it has the comment, many of Jesus' opponents will say, they discerned he was speaking the parable against them, right? So it worked, okay? It pierced them. Okay, so that's why he gives the parables. Also, if you'll notice, there's a little bit of, on a deeper level, a little bit of judgment built into Isaiah's statement. That is, if you harden your heart too much to God, then even when the kingdom is in front of your face, even when you're hearing it, you won't realize you're hearing it. And that's the worst kind of judgment. You won't even be actively rejecting it. You won't even know it's there. That's kind of our gospel lesson. Was it last week or 2 weeks ago? The rich man and Lazarus both die. And the rich man says, well, you know, send Lazarus back from the dead to preach to them and all of that. And God's response is basically, if they don't listen to the scriptures, they're not even going to listen to a dead guy come back from the grave, right? Even when it's in front of them. That's kind of built into that. So it's also kind of got this warning against obstinacy, against being unteachable. Some people have that air about them or that where they just aren't teachable. You try to teach them and they just will not learn. There's great danger in that because then comes the point where you don't even realize people are trying to teach you.
Yes, yeah. The disciples not understand some of the parables
yes.
themselves?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's true.
And Christ had to explain it to them.
Mm-hmm. Yes, that's true.
Okay. Mm-hmm.
So again, he's dealing with what he sees as unfit vessels. And he's trying to create the vessel. All right. He who has ears. Luke 8, verse 8 says, when he finished speaking, he called, whoever has ears to hear, let him hear. So Jesus compared the peril facing his generation to that of what was happening in Isaiah's day, a fractal, time repeating itself. And he knew that the Lord had already set the hand of judgment in motion, and a powerful spiritual blindness was gripping the people. Just as in Isaiah's day, the people saw and were not perceiving, they were hearing, and yet they were not understanding. In other words, there was spiritual lethargy going on, and he knew it could lead to their destruction. Ezekiel 12, verse 2 uses the same imagery. Son of man, you live in the midst of the rebellious house, who have eyes to see and do not see, who have ears to hear and do not hear, for they are a rebellious house. So Jesus says in Mark 4:24, take care what you listen to. As he taught the disciples and others in parables, he would call out the phrase, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Which, let him hear is Shema. Shema is the word for hear. So, he who has ears, let him hear. Idiomatically, Hebrew idiom, to hear means to do and obey. In other words, You aren't actually being instructed to just hear Jesus' words. It's not enough for you to sit in church on Sunday and hear his words. Here is an idiom in Hebrew for do and obey. So every time you see Jesus saying hear, you really need to hear him saying do and obey. So he who has ears, let him obey. Let him do. Call to action. Sermon on the Mount stuff again. What do disciples of Jesus look like? They actually do. So when there are hungry people and homeless people in our community, and there's an opportunity for you to serve them, to, as I think Jesus says this in the Sermon on the Mount, do acts of tzedakah, righteousness, you don't ignore it. If you do ignore it, you have ears, but you are not seeing. You have ears, and you are not hearing. Because ears not hearing means not doing. Okay, so again, it's not about actually hearing and intellectually going, yeah, I agree with what Jesus is saying there. That is not what it's asking you to do. It's asking you to do what Jesus has said. He who has ears, let him do. Let him obey. The parable of the sower, again, comparing the four different types of disciples to four different types of soil. Each of the four types of disciples, being represented by the four types of soil, all heard the message of the kingdom, but only one actually did it. Actually did it. Obeyed it. Acted it out. Continues, verses 16 and 17, Matthew 13. But as for you, O, the joy of your eyes, because they see, and your ears, because they hear. In other words, the joy for you to his disciples, his real disciples, because you actually do this stuff. For amen, meaning truly, this is a truth. I say to you, many prophets and righteous men long to see what you see, and did not see, and to hear what you hear, and did not hear. In other words, Isaiah and Ezekiel, even though they were preaching this message and were acting it out and obeying it, they never got to see the end fruit of it ushering in the Messiah. And he's saying, what the prophets longed for, what they only saw with their eyes of faith, their eyes of vision, you're seeing in the flesh. And that's the joy set before you. Spiritual blindness and deafness hide the essential message of the kingdom. Spiritual blindness and deafness means not understanding the proclamation, the kingdom of heaven is here. It's doing it now. Christianity has gotten so obsessed with eternal life, which is true and real and important, that it forgets life now. It forgets the kingdom is here, now. So start doing kingdom things. Quit thinking of the kingdom only in terms of the future. Jesus wants to communicate the immediate aspect of the kingdom. Those who accept it and recognize the presence of the King, the Messiah, they don't have to wait for the future to begin. They begin following the Messiah and entering the kingdom, so to speak, well in advance of his final advent. For those with eyes to see and ears to hear, meaning those who do, the kingdom, in some sense, has already begun. Unlike the multitude that flocked around the healer from Nazareth, the disciples had eyes that saw, ears that heard. The 12 responded to the teaching of John the Baptist. They bore the fruit of repentance in their life. They dropped their nets. They left their livelihoods. They left their families. And they believed that Jesus was the coming one John had predicted. They staked their lives on their faith. In other words, they did. Generations of prophets and righteous men longed to see the Messiah. The prophets who predicted the Messiah sought to know what person or time the spirit of the Messiah within them was indicating. Peter says that in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11. And there's Peter letting you know each generation had the potential to bring forth this great reality, but they didn't. They desired to see this day of redemption. Likewise, the righteous men of old awaited the coming of the Messiah. For your salvation I wait, O Lord. Jacob said that. Yeshua, take it on the beauty. I hope for your salvation, David prays. Luke's version of the saying says, many prophets and kings wished to see the things you see and yet did not see them. All of the kings of the Davidic dynasty carried with them the promises of God to David, including the promise of the ultimate son of David, the Messiah. But as Hebrews says, all of these died in faith without receiving the promises, having seen them and welcomed them only from a distance. But these 12 men from Galilee, they had the privilege. I want to read to you from a midrash. It's called Pesita Rabbati. And it predates the time of Jesus, the teaching. But listen to how spot on it is. Blessed is the generation whose eyes behold the Messiah. Blessed is the eye which waits for him and whose lips open with blessing and peace, whose speech is pure delight, whose heart meditates in trust and tranquility. Blessed is the eye which has been given to see the privilege of seeing him. And Jesus' message to us now is the way we still see him and hear him is when we do what he has told us to do. That's how we connect him. It's not so that you will be saved. This has absolutely nothing to do with salvation. Discipleship is assuming you've already been through the Saved by Grace through Faith class. This is about post-salvation. Are you going to be a fan and just clap when the gospel's read, show up on Sunday morning, and then go about life as normal? Or are you actually going to have ears that do what it says to do? When you do it, then you see Christ. And you will see Christ in the most out-of-the-way, unique places, because you will see it in the eyes of the people you help. You will see the divine spark, the divine image in those who are less fortunate than you, who you are taking time to love. You will see it all over the place. You won't see it by sitting in the comfort of your home and never engaging the world. That's one of the first three types of disciples that kind of say, yeah, I mean, it makes sense, it's good, I agree with it. You know, I intellectually assent to it. I don't deny the historicity of it. All of those things. But actually never do it. He who has ears, let him hear. Here is Hebrew idiom. Remember the importance of idioms. Here is a Hebrew idiom for do and obey. And it kind of still is in English again. Why don't you listen to me? Well, I did listen to you. I heard every word you said. Oh, what did you really mean? Why didn't you do it? That's the kingdom. The kingdom is for those who listen to Jesus. Who listen to him. All right, let us close with a blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forever. Amen.